Hopefully it'll be profitable to you. I found that this was actually very difficult for me to study because the more I studied, the less I felt I knew. And the less I felt I knew, the more confused I got as I studied. So hopefully this is not too chaotic and disorganized for you to take something away from it. The blessing we do have is that it's all from the scriptures, so we can take joy in that. When I first started this, I read the list, and when I read it, instead of reading impeccability and holiness, I read holiness and impeccability. And as I did that, I seemed to put impeccability out of my mind temporarily, and I looked at holiness. So what I wanted to try and do is to look at the holiness of Christ with the understanding of his impeccability. We'll see how well I do, but nonetheless, that's what we'll try. First reading, we'll look in Luke, and we'll start with verse 30. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Then said Mary unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." When I wanted to figure out what exactly holiness is, which don't ask me because I'm still not sure I completely understand it, but it's a word that's used for many different things in many different places in Scripture. So I did what any student would probably do, and I went to Vines. So in reading Vines, I pulled out a few things, different uses of the word and meanings of the word. And then I tried to simplify it a bit so I could understand it. Holiness is used as separated to God, which has in view the idea of sanctification. Holiness has the idea behind it of personal conduct befitting those that are so separated, which would be viewed as a lifestyle that would be acceptable to God, a lifestyle that is void of the world and full of Christ. Because after all, what is pleasing and acceptable to God is Christ. It has in view the quality of holiness and conduct. With that in view, we would look at the character. When you think of character, you think of something that's deeper rooted than just the outlook appearance. Character is that which is within. You could view character as nature. It has in view a right relation to God, which is always associated with righteousness. And when we think of a right relation to God, we would think of communication, we would think of prayer, we would think of reading, we would think of studying. All of which you'll have great difficulty if you're not in a right relationship with God. There's the idea of pure and undefiled, being observant of God's will. Has the idea of learning the will of God and obeying it. Not just being aware that it's there. Has the idea that holiness is learned of God by obeying his word and by following the examples that Christ has left for us. We are to grow as Christians in holiness. Now that is a very broad idea of the word holiness. When we view holiness in respect to Christ, we view it in more of a moral quality of his conduct displaying the righteous character of him. In looking more at the character of Christ, you would note his sinlessness, and not just sinlessness in the fact that he hasn't yet sinned. Sinlessness in his absolute sense that he is unable to sin. In looking at that, it would pull out the term impeccability. Christ's impeccability, which is not a biblical term, but it is a Webster's Dictionary term. And I pulled it out and I was taken by it because I didn't realize, I had no idea what impeccability meant. So this has been a very profitable study for me. Impeccability is not liable to sin, incapable of wrongdoing, or the inability to commit sin. It is without defect or error, faultless, flawless, and guiltless. And how amazing that is when we can think of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that we have that relationship with, that we call our Savior, to be able to apply these characteristics to him and know that they will hold true eternally. That it's not the question of how long will it last, but it's a guaranteed eternal promise because it's who he is. And you cannot separate who Christ is from these items. So what I had in mind is I wanted to look at some of the declarations of the holiness of Christ in the Scriptures. That's a catchy ringtone. I pulled out three references, and the reason why I pulled out these three references is, first of all, they use the word holy. And I pulled them out because they were three declarations that came from three completely different places. The first one we just read about as a declaration from heaven. You have the angel before Mary declaring that she is going to have within her the very Son of God. That holy thing. That thing which was placed there by the Holy Spirit. And it has in view to Mary that precious, that which is set apart from the world, that which is separated unto God, that which is absolutely righteous in character and nature, that sinless, spotless thing. And it has in view of it that which is holy in its conduct, in its very being. We have the declaration from heaven. We have in Acts 3 and verse 14 a declaration from man. And that's where you have Peter declaring unto the people that ye denied this Holy One, the just. And that's when they desired to have Barabbas released unto them rather than to have Jesus released. And again, it's a declaration of who he is. And it's from earth, as evident with man's hatred towards holiness. And we are so opposite to what Christ is, in that as Christ would hate the sins of man, he would love righteousness and hate iniquity, as we heard already this morning. But us, we're so opposite in that we hate holiness. Holiness convicts us. It's like someone swinging a baseball bat at you. And that's how we act towards holiness. We act as if it's going to kill us, basically. And we hate it. And we fight against it. In Luke, you have the declaration of the enemy. And that's when you have the very demons saying that, what do you have to do with us? Are you come to destroy us? And they refer to him as Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God. Now in this we have from the very enemy, through the demons from Satan, we could look at it. And we could see that it's the Holy One of God. So again, we see on who this Holy One is of. And we could attribute it again, the holiness of God is one and the same with the holiness of Christ. I was told that I have a tendency to go on and talk a lot without covering a lot. And I looked at my notes and I figured I had about 25 minutes. So I was told very strictly to stick to my notes and to go through them in order to potentially be finished before Sunday school is finished. So with that in mind, I will just rush along. If we want to look at holiness and impeccability of Christ, we can also view the declaration of John in 1 John 3, verse 5. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. So again, we see that sinless and spotless holiness of Christ. We see that in him is no sin, so his very character again is declared as pure, as holy. Peter would declare he did no sin, and neither was there guile found in his mouth. So now we have in view not only is his character sinless, his character is holy, but his conduct is holy. And with his conduct, he brought forth sinlessness, in that all his actions were without fault, without blame. Not that he was not blamed, but that he was guiltless of it. In John, we have the declaration of Christ from himself, saying, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" And again, we have from all these different places the declaration of Christ's holiness and sinlessness, of his perfection. When we think of when he was brought before Pilate, we can even think of Pilate's wife warning Pilate, "Have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things in a dream of him." And Pilate, on more than one occasion, I believe it's three times, he says, "I find no fault in him." And he continues to bring out before the people, "I find no fault in him. This man is perfect. This man is holy. This man is not like any of you." We can look at the declaration of the thief on the cross by his side. This is a man who is suffering on the cross, the same form of punishment that Jesus was taking on himself in front of man. And he recognized Christ's sinlessness. And he says to the other thief hanging on the cross that this man hath done nothing amiss. Do you not fear God, seeing that you are in the same condemnation? He recognized that Jesus had done nothing. The Christ, the Anointed One, was there in innocence. We can look at the declaration of the centurion. And even the centurion could say, "Certainly, without a doubt, this was a righteous man." Again, speaking of Christ, from all these different aspects, from heaven, from man, from the enemy, from those who were near to him, from Christ himself, from those who were responsible to judge and condemn him, to the very one who was beside him on the cross, to that which looked upon him on the cross, could all declare the holiness, the perfectness of Christ. in thinking of Christ's holiness, you can't help but think of the necessity of His holiness. The necessity of His holiness is so important to us. When you really think about it, how important is it that Christ be holy? At first, I looked at a passage that I found, and it was Acts 17. And I'll just read it to you. "Because He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness, by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead." He will judge the world in righteousness. To have one who is unrighteous, how can He judge righteously? The necessity of having a righteous and holy Christ is so important to us, in that He is the righteous judge. Without a righteous judge, there's no telling what you're going to get. You could be guilty of 1,000 things and walk away with hardly a punishment. The next man before Him could come being innocent and walk away with an unbearable penalty. The righteous judge who judges righteously and justly. We have the necessity of the holiness of Christ because He is the Son of God. And as the Son of God, coming from God, He must be holy. He must be pure. He must be without spot. And we have the very declaring voice from heaven saying, "This is My well-beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." Again, this declaration would not have ever occurred had the Lord Jesus Christ been unholy, had He been unrighteous in anything. We see in Hebrews 9, and I looked at this as our sure hope. And it was, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God?" Again, how could one who is unholy and unrighteous offer anything to God? Would God accept it? No. Because God is a holy and righteous God. So for anyone or anything to be offered before God, it must be holy. We have our entrance to God, and that's in Peter. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Again, that's a loaded verse when you're looking at the holiness of Christ. But I would like to just look at that as our entrance before God, that He might bring us to God. What is He bringing us to God with? We have our hope and our faith hinged on the holiness of Christ, hinged on His purity, hinged on God's acceptance of His sacrifice. In our entrance before God, we don't look at ourselves, we look at Christ. When God looks at us and says, "What are you doing before Me, your holy God?" we don't look at ourselves, we point to Christ. Because it is through Christ that we have entrance before God. So the necessity of the holiness of Christ is for our entrance to God. And again, in Isaiah, we can read that we have a satisfied God. A satisfied God with the accepted sacrifice of His Son. We read, He shall see the travail of His soul, and shall be satisfied. By His knowledge shall My righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities." Again, when you think of one who is holy and righteous, one who is spotless, you think of, for instance, a white cloth. Now, were you to take that white cloth and drag it through the muck, that white cloth would be defiled. But with Christ, it's because it's absolutely within who He is as being holy, that were you to drag Christ through the muck, He would still be clean and pure. You can see in His touching the leper, and were any of us to touch the leper, the leprosy would pass into us. But in the position of Christ, Christ would touch that leper, and the leprosy would depart. For Christ is holy. Christ is without spot. When we look at the necessity of the holiness of Christ, we would look at our high priest. And in Hebrews we could read, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens." Again, we see the place of holiness. And we see all the attributes of Christ brought before us again. Harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, but separated to God. Without Christ being holy, what hope would we have? Our preaching would always be in vain. We would have nothing to preach. In trying to preach the gospel, what we bring before those who listen is that perfect sacrifice before God, the very Son of God who offered Himself a sacrifice. And we continue to tell that not only did He offer Himself before God, but He was accepted of God, that He fully satisfied the demands that God had upon our sin. And with that, were Christ to be anything but holy, anything but absolutely righteous and perfect, there would be no hope, there would be no sacrifice that would be acceptable to God. There would be no resurrection, because Christ would be the same as we are if He were not absolutely holy and righteous and sinless. I wanted to look very briefly also at, I'm trying to move on, the contrast of holiness and impeccability in Christ and the Christian. In speaking of the holiness of Christ, we would look at it as His character. It is who He is. In Hebrews, we can read the express image of His person, who being in the brightness of His glory and express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. It's who He is the express image of. I thought of the verse of comparing it to us, that we were shapen in iniquity, and of my mother's womb I was born in sin. And that is so opposite to what Christ is. We are so very opposite in nature. Our nature is sin, and His nature is sinlessness. When we are tempted of anything, or when anything is brought before us, we give in. The thought of giving in is not even there with the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 1:9, as we had quoted to us this morning already, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." And again, we see that not only is holiness being displayed as being righteous, but it's being displayed as loving righteousness and hating that which is sinful. It's hating the sin and loving that which is righteous. And again, in contrast to us, how opposite we are, in that we seem to despise righteousness, and we serve and love and dwell within the iniquity that we were shapen in. When I was trying to think of something that would describe the Lord Jesus Christ that we are all very familiar with, the only thing that I really thought of that I could see as something that is visible to us every day is light. And there are many verses, but the verse that I chose was that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. That brings before us again the thought that the holiness and righteousness, that sinless perfection of Christ, is not invisible to man. It glows. It radiates. You can't help but recognize it. And in Him is no darkness at all. So contrary to us and our existence on earth, in that we love darkness rather than light, and that in us is darkness. When we look at, again, the conduct of Christ, we would look at a few different aspects of it. I would again look at Peter in that his declaration that he did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. Again, with it, the idea of that sinless perfection and that inability to go against the Father's will. When you think of the Lord Jesus, when his parents had lost him for those few days and they were searching for him and thinking that he was about the crowd, and when they found him, he said to them, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Again, at the very young age, he was about his Father's business. He was out to do the will of his Father. Again, if you would compare that to man, we're so caught up in doing what serves us best, doing what pleases us temporally, sacrificing all else to attain what we want. Meanwhile, for Christ, it was, what is pleasing to the Father? What is it that the Father would want of me? In thinking of the very character of Christ as being holy and not being able to say the same of us, I was thinking, how is it that we are holy? We are said to be a holy priesthood, a holy people, a holy temple. But how is it that we are holy? And I was thinking as I was reading through verses, and the one that I read that was perfect for it was 2 Corinthians. "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." We in and of ourselves are not holy, but we are positionally holy. We are holy because the very God of heaven chose us, and because we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as paying that debt that we could never pay. We are holy only through the Lord Jesus Christ, not of ourselves. When I think of the conduct of the Lord Jesus as being holy, and again I look at the conduct of man, where is it that I can find the conduct of man as being holy? And what we are to do is we are to grow in holiness. And it's something as believers that we can and are exhorted to grow and increase in. In 2 Corinthians 7, it says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." We are to perfect our holiness. As the holiness of Christ was perfect, we are to constantly perfect our holiness. And again, how do we do that? We continue in reading, in prayer, in studying, in that continual communication with Christ. For He is holy. And how are you to grow in holiness? To maintain that communication with who is holy. People say you are what you eat. Well, eat and feed off that which is holy. In Hebrews, you have, and I believe that I actually spoke partly on this verse a while back, but you have, "For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness." So we are chastened. We are, as we would sometimes look at it, so often discouraged in our chastening. But we have to maintain the idea that it is to our good. We are being chastened to take part in His holiness. I've also been asked to briefly touch on the idea, as I said, I was in no way doing an exhaustive ministry on the holiness of Christ. I was just merely bringing a brief announcement before you. But I've also been asked to touch on the temptations of Christ. And I will do that in 5 minutes, I think. With the temptations of Christ, there's so often the question of, is He able to sin? Is Christ able to sin? And I'm hoping that we've all answered it the exact same way in the last 5 seconds, with a resounding no. He was not. There's a few verses that I will just briefly look at. In Colossians we have, "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." So we have in Christ all fullness. That all fullness is such a profound explanation, because you have all of something and then you have the fullness of it. So with that means there is nothing lacking, nothing left behind, there's no deficiency, there's nothing to be made up. So in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So bearing in mind that Christ is fully God. In James we can read that God cannot be tempted with evil. So with God being unable to be tempted with evil would again bring forth the idea that Christ, being unable to be tempted with evil, is not able to sin and would not sin. In Hebrews we have Christ as an unchanging God. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That one who is not changing from the very first time in which we heard of Him, He remains the same then as He does today, as He will tomorrow, and as He will at any given point in time that we can pinpoint. There is no change. If He was sinless then, He is sinless now and will be sinless to come. In Hebrews 4, you have again the idea of a high priest. "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, without sin." And again, we see that it says tempted in all points like as we are, without sin. It again points to that sinless perfection of Him. It does not say that He did not, or was not, sorry, did not say that He chose not to sin. It says that He was without sin. The temptations I wanted to bring before you, although there are different temptations that were brought before Christ, the ones I actually wanted to look at were in Matthew 4. And that was the three temptations of Satan before the Lord. And I'll read that portion to you in entirety. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward an hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Now again, on this three separate occasions was Christ tempted. And in keeping in mind the holiness and absolute sinlessness of Christ, we would wonder as these temptations, what was the point of them? Why would this even be here? In looking at them, they were three very unique temptations. Each one was attacking a different aspect. Each one was asking for something to be proven. Each one was trying to attack a weakness that we are very easily susceptible to. In the first one, in stones, change these stones into bread and eat. What is the significance of stones being made into bread? Besides the fact that we know full well that there was no limitation in the power of Christ to do so. But what Satan was seeking was for Christ to go outside of that will of God the Father and to step outside and act independently of him. It was asking him to doubt that care that the Lord Jesus had from the Father. And he did it at such a time, just after we can read that he was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And he was hungry. We can think, first of all, the significance of fasting. And it is beneficial to fast for a physical sense. It cleanses the toxins from your body. It clears the mind. It allows you to have a better focus. But it has a spiritual benefit to it as well. And that is always when it is accompanied with prayer. And when it is accompanied with prayer, it gives you the added focus to what is on your heart that you are bringing before God. It would be something that would help to keep you clear and not distracted, to help to meditate and to foster a better communication, all while denying what is that urge to eat within us. So it's denying self and devoting ourselves at that time to Christ. So Satan comes at this time when he sees that the Lord is likely physically appearing weak and is trying to take advantage of that. And again, we can see in the response of Christ that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. And when we think of the very Word of God, we would think of that holy Word, that precious Word, that Word that is always true. And this is what Christ was dependent upon, was that holy Word, the Word of God who was always with him. And again, in Satan asking him to prove the very fact that he is the Son of God by displaying his power, Christ counteracts it with a very simple word. And in doing so, proves again his holiness and the fact that he is the Son of God. The next one we would see Satan asking him to cast himself down, to make a spectacle of himself, to prove that the angels will come and catch you. Again, prove that you're the Son of God. Don't just tell me, prove it. And again, the Lord Jesus reacts in such a way that he proves that he is the Son of God. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And in doing so, again, he does not act independently of God, but he proves himself as that submissive servant. And as the first one would show setting aside the body, this one it would be setting aside fame. In the third one, we see, bow down and worship me, and I will give you all the kingdoms of the world and the glory thereof. And again, we would think, why would the very Son of God want any of the kingdoms of this world? Why would he want any of that? Satan is trying to offer him something that we would all jump at in a heartbeat. Give us the riches of this world. Give us the fame of this world. Give us the power and glory that this world has to offer. But yet Christ very quickly says unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Again, recognizing the position of God as being the one who is holy, the one who is worthy of praise and worship. And there is none other that is worthy of praise and worship. It was also seen as a way to sidestep the eternal purpose of Christ as being the very one who would die on the cross for our sins. Christ does not need Satan to give him that which he doesn't really have the power to give. Christ is going to have the praise of man whether we want to give it to him or not. At his very name, we will bow. Christ does not need something from Satan. And this was recognized at that time. Again, when I said that the very temptations of Christ in having in view his holiness and his sinlessness, that perfection about him in his character and in his person, why would these temptations be brought out? Why would the question ever be asked, was he able to sin? And again, it was not brought out to prove whether or not he was going to sin, but it was more to demonstrate and prove that he could not sin, and in him was no sin. That which is not in you will not come out of you. And again, in that view of it, it would back up and prove the holiness of Christ within himself by all his actions, his words, in his very character that he portrays. We can see the holiness of Christ. Now, I told you that as I was going through this, I was probably more confused than anything, and I will stand by that. But it is an extremely exciting topic to continue looking at. And it's something that I'm actually going to continue looking at for likely several months after this, because it is so vast and so full. To examine and find all the aspects of the holiness of Christ is so exciting, in that after you look at one aspect, it pulls itself out in so many other portions of Scripture. Looking at the very necessity of the holiness of Christ is so peaceful, in that we can act as it's a guarantee that He will and is always holy. I would encourage each and every one of you to take this only as a tidbit and an encouragement to look at it for yourself. It won't be quick, and it won't be painless, but it will be encouraging and exciting.